As a pastor, I am on the very same journey that all of you are on. I'm doing the best I can to follow Jesus. In fact, that's probably not true. I'd like to say that I'm doing the best that I can to follow Jesus, but like many of you, sometimes I'm not doing the best I can. Like many of you, I'm really stubborn. I can be so sinful. I can be slow to respond to what God is inviting me into. Pastors aren't in a separate category of people. They're just people. And every so often I get in a conversation with someone from our church, and in the conversation with them, I'll get the distinct impression from them that somehow, because I'm a pastor, it means spiritually I've arrived somehow. And it always catches me off guard, to be honest with you. Because 15 years into pastoral ministry, I'm more aware of how needy and weak I am today than I ever was when I started in my mid-20s. Recently, I've been thinking a lot about what it is that sets Christian spirituality apart from any other form of spirituality. I mean, what is it really that sets us apart from others in the way that we think and experience and live life? How does our fundamental perception of reality differ, say, from my neighbor who lives right next door or my neighbor who's directly across the street from me? If I'm in Christ, and I am, and so are you if you've given your life to Jesus. If I'm in Christ, then how does Jesus' invitation to follow him affect what I embrace and the things that I reject outright? Now, I know what I'm saying sounds kind of theological and maybe theoretical, but I can assure you, over these last number of months, it's been anything but. It's been so personal for me with all kinds of implications. And this morning, I want to talk to you about strength. I want to talk to you about weakness and what it means to embrace a spirituality of dependence. And really, what got me thinking about all of this was an encounter I had with God. A surprising encounter that happened all the way back in the summer. Now, I shared a little bit of this with you months ago, but let me give you a refresher. By the time I got to my summer vacation in late August, I was running on fumes. Many of us feel the same thing before we get to vacation. We're spent, we're weary. For me, I was enveloped by a kind of low-grade melancholy. Now, I'm a glass three-quarters full kind of guy. I'm always positive. And so I was really concerned about the things that I was feeling deep within my soul. But before long, as I was on vacation, I was playing with my kids and interacting with my wife. We were sitting on the beach, soaking up the sun. And very quickly, some of this melancholy began to melt away. And by the time I got to my third week of vacation, I felt like my tank was more than full enough to step back into the fall season ready to run. Right at the end of our vacation, I went out for a really long run. But I was so physically weary that halfway into the run, halfway out, I had to stop and walk all the way back. And as I slowed down my body and began to walk, my mind grew still and I sensed the Spirit asking me a question. It was this question: Mark, why is your heart so filled with anger these days? And to be honest, my response was a protest. I said, Lord, I'm not angry. I'm certainly weary. I'm definitely disappointed, maybe a little bit frustrated, but not angry. And the Holy Spirit gently ignored my protest and asked again, Mark, why are you so angry? And why don't you tell me all the things that you're angry about? And over the next hour plus, as I walked back to where I had started, we began to talk. And my vacation came and went, but this conversation with God that started then has continued all the way till today. It's still ongoing. Now, I'm told that anger is a typical response when our expectations are violated. All of us have expectations. Rightly or wrongly, when our expectations are violated, anger is the natural result. And I found that as I began to dialogue with God about my anger all throughout the fall, it was easy enough to point the finger outward and to say things like, God, I'm angry because of this impossible situation or this impossible person or relationship. It's their fault. They're making me angry. But the more I explored prayerfully this anger that was inside, the more I became aware of the expectations that were driving my anger. I remember the moment when God revealed to me that a large part of my anger was directly tied to my own fear and inadequacy. I was angry about impossible situations because I couldn't control the outcomes. I was angry because impossible situations made me feel vulnerable, weak, and frail. And not just made me feel that way, revealed that I was indeed that way. Do you ever feel weak? Or vulnerable? Or frail? I mean, of course you do. Your situation is likely different than mine, but your experience is probably pretty much the same. And so too is your natural response. The impulse to point outwards, to blame everyone else, is really strong. And so too is the impulse to flee from our weakness, to ignore it, to medicate it, or to wish it away. But none of these things are congruent with following Jesus. So over the last 5 months, I've been on a really intensive, painful journey. And I'd love to tell you that it's all in the rearview mirror. I'd like to say that, but it wouldn't be real. What I will say is that 5 months later, I have a much deeper appreciation of how deep my weakness actually runs. I can also say that Jesus has begun to reframe my thinking and my expectations. And as I've been embracing this spirituality of dependence, I've been encountering his strength in my weakness. I want to warn you in advance that you may not like what you hear from me this morning. In fact, hate might not be too strong a word. Hate is a good descriptor for how most of us feel about our own weakness. It's one thing to be gracious when we encounter weakness in another person, but learning to receive God's grace in the place of our weakness, learning to be gracious with ourselves, is another matter entirely. I want to be clear this morning. Embracing a spirituality of dependence will kill you. It will. You will die to the illusion of self-sufficiency and control. You will die to expectations that you have of God and others. Embracing a spirituality of dependence will mean for some of you, you're going to die to an escapist way of praying. Not many people I know joyfully embrace the invitation to die. I know that I certainly haven't. It's taken me months and months of wrestling with weakness, months of dialogue with God to bring me where I am. I've had 5 months. You all are going to have about 20 minutes this morning. But to those of you who have been wrestling with weakness and frailty and vulnerability, I want to share with you God's promise. His promise is that there is life on the other side of this kind of death. It's an abundant life. Not easy, but it is abundant. This is the way of Jesus. He bids us to take up our cross and to follow. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to open them with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're going to use a blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 1794. And what I want to do for you in a brief way this morning is I want to walk you through four different texts in 2 Corinthians that speak to this spirituality of dependence. And as I talk, I want to ask you to do something counterintuitive. Instead of ignoring or rejecting or running from weakness, I want to invite you for the next 20 minutes to embrace it and to submit it to Jesus. So our first text is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament because it is Paul's most biographical letter. And in it, I find great courage because I see this mighty apostle Paul at his absolute lowest. In this letter, we see Paul being very real, very raw. In this letter, we hear more about his difficulty and pain and weakness than in all of his other letters combined. And it's not by accident that Paul begins this letter ascribing to God two different titles. He calls God the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And in doing so, Paul simultaneously describes God's character as he describes the state of the world. Now think about it. This word compassion only makes sense in terms of its opposite, indifference and cruelty. Comfort only makes sense in terms of its opposite, difficulty and distress. God is the God of compassion in a world filled with indifference and cruelty. He's the God of all comfort in a world filled with difficulty and distress. And while for most of us this is certainly not a brand new revelation, it does undercut the dream that most of us dream about a pain-free existence. And if you kicked around the church long enough, not just this church, but the church, capital C church, you've probably heard the Christian message that's been marketed to perpetuate this kind of dream. You've probably heard people say things like, the Christian life is a life free from pain and difficulty. Come to Jesus and everything will get better. Everything will become easier. Follow Jesus and he will make you happy, healthy, wealthy, and successful. Jesus will help you control all of your situations, all of your relationships, and all of your outcomes. And to top it all off, he'll steer you clear of pain. Now, I have to admit, that kind of messaging is really attractive. Too bad it isn't real. I have this kind of conversation with Christians all the time. In fact, Thursday afternoon was my most recent conversation. I was talking with a person who just dropped by the church. They happened to be on the North Shore. They used to attend our church 10 or 15 years ago, albeit very sporadically. He is a 60-year-old man, a follower of Jesus, a husband, a father, and an engineer. But he can't find any work. His wife's health is falling apart rapidly, and life is not working out the way he planned. And he talked, and I listened, and he talked some more, and I listened some more. And eventually, he posed a question that I could see coming from a mile away. He said, Pastor, my life, the way everything's all ended up, is it because I'm not faithful enough? Maybe I've disappointed God. Maybe I'm not holy enough. Maybe I'm not praying the right way. Pastor, if I do things differently, if I live more faithfully, will God grant me the life that I'm dreaming about? Will everything work out for me? Perhaps you're asking the same kind of question. But I hope that you can see that there's not a straight line connection of cause and effect between the way we follow Jesus and what takes place in our life. Even the most faithful, holy, surrendered people to God will experience difficulty, weakness, and pain. Jesus did. The Apostle Paul did. Every faith-filled follower of Jesus has and will. This is a part of what it means to live in a broken world. We don't follow Jesus to avoid weakness. We follow him because we are weak and he is strong. We don't follow Jesus so that everything will always turn out all right. We follow Jesus because everything isn't all right and because he's working to make things right. And in the end, he will put everything back to rights. That's why we follow Jesus. God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He doesn't answer all our questions and he doesn't prevent all of our difficulties, but he does comfort us in our troubles. He offers us compassion in the presence of our pain. And the comfort isn't for us alone. Paul reminds us that we are comforted in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Let me encourage you to turn your eyes just a few verses further down the page to chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Let me continue in Paul's thread of thought. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Now, I don't want you to miss this, church. This is the make it or break it moment when it comes to embracing a spirituality of dependence. Everything rises and falls on what we do with self-reliance. You see, Adam and Eve believed the great lie. And the great lie went something like this. You don't need God. God is holding you back. He doesn't want you to be what he is, autonomous, independent, self-sufficient. They swallowed the lie, and they've been dealing with the mess ever since. As a parent, I can clearly remember the moment when my children turned to me and said, I can do it myself. I've been saying the same thing ever since I was a child, with the same attitude. Sometimes when it comes to our interactions with others, what we present to others is a carefully crafted illusion. It has the promise of reality, but none of its full-bodied character. With a smile on our face, we conceal all the weak bits, all the painful, angry, fearful, jealous, compulsive bits. It's kind of like putting on makeup. We enhance what we like, but we conceal what we don't. Now, I suspect that if collectively we were to be gut-level honest and lay all of our difficulties, what pains us most, our dashed dreams, if we were to take it all and throw it on the stage here, we would have quite the collage. Rod Wilson, the president of Regent College, I once heard him speak on this subject of strength and weakness, and he had the following to say. He suggested that most pain is a reminder of the futility of self-reliance. Most pain is a reminder of the futility of self-reliance. Now, God doesn't waste our pain, but so often we do. You see, pain commands our attention, but it dulls all of our senses. All we can see and feel is the hurt, and we just want it to be over. But the fact is that pain can be our teacher. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes the following. He says, Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What pain does is it shakes us from our self-reliant slumber. It reminds us that there's all kinds of things we have no control over. It reminds us that we're weak, that we're frail. And Paul presents us with an alternative to self-reliance. Our courage, our strength, our ability to manage situations, to problem solve, to endure, all of them are so limited. The alternative is not to rely on self, but to rely on God. And so if you're here this morning and you find yourself dealing with a pressure that is too great to bear, or if you find that low-grade melancholy has ramped up until you're despairing of life, if you feel sometimes like you're the walking dead, then let all of this lead you to the God of compassion, and the Father of all comfort. He's the one who can even raise the dead. He can meet you in your place of weakness. Let's move on to the third text. Flip forward a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end of verse 9. Paul writes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Just by a show of hands here this morning, I wonder, have any of you actually worked with clay before? Is anyone a potter in our midst? Wow, so lots of you. So most of you are going to know far more about what I'm going to say than I do. I'm just working with what I've heard from others. I don't have any personal experience with clay, but I'm told that working with clay can be very difficult, especially at first, because clay is an incredibly fragile material. It's hard enough, I'm told, to get the clay centered on the potter's wheel, but that's when the real challenge begins. If you don't put enough water into the clay, it won't actually shape. Nothing will happen. But if you put too much water in with the clay, it'll collapse without any warning. And once the clay collapses, it's no longer good for anything but a paperweight. You pretty much have to throw it out and start all over again. Clay is incredibly fragile. And did you notice in this passage that I just read where Paul says God puts this treasure? It's in the clay. God buries this all-surpassing power within something so frail that it could collapse at any time. And I trust you notice that nowhere in these verses do we hear Paul say that once God fills us, these jars of clay, with his power, the clay becomes titanium. It doesn't. God fills us with his presence and power, but the clay, our lives, are still weak, still frail, still vulnerable. But don't miss this. This jar of clay is still standing. The point of burying this all-surpassing power within a jar of clay, something so weak, is so that people will pay attention to what's going on inside, not to the exterior. All-surpassing power is meant to draw attention to God, not to us. He comes to indwell us. He fills us with his life, not so that we become invincible, not so that we are impervious to pain, weakness, difficulty. His power enables us to stand in the midst of weakness. And our standing, our radical standing and trusting, becomes a witness to the power of God's presence and love. Paul says, you may be hard pressed, but you will not be crushed. God will not allow you to experience anything beyond the ability he gives you to bear. At times you may be perplexed. There may be things going on in and around your life that you don't understand. There may be times where you don't know what to do next. You may be perplexed. But there's no need to despair, because Jesus is always present. And when Jesus is present, there is hope. You may be persecuted. You may be rejected. You may be made to feel small. You may be belittled. But you are never abandoned. You are loved by God. God is with you and he is for you. And if God is for you, really, who can stand against us? You may be struck down. You may find yourself broken and battered, but not destroyed. Because no one is beyond Jesus' ability to sustain, to heal, to renew, to restore. We are these jars of clay, fragile, weak, but we contain the life and power of God. And as we walk in the way of Jesus, we stand in solidarity with a broken world. His ministry of comfort and compassion to us is born in us and proceeds out of us to people all around us. To use Henri Nouwen's words, we become wounded healers. We become fragile strength, because we are those who have died to self-reliance and have been raised up to this new miraculous life of depending on what God provides. The Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, the one who raises even the dead, he is the God of all surpassing power, and he lives in us. Let's take a look at our final text. Flip forward a few pages to chapter 12, starting at verse 7. Paul writes, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, it strikes me as I read this passage how often we can waste time asking the wrong questions. The amount of time that biblical scholars have spent trying to discern what this thorn is a complete waste. We're not told. Paul doesn't reveal anything. We don't know. All we know is that Paul experienced some kind of pain or difficulty or weakness. It came to him unexpected. It was uninvited. And all of us can relate to a situation like that. All of us have unexpected, uninvited weakness, pain, and difficulty in our life. We also know that in the face of this thorn, Paul did what was natural to him and what was natural to all of us. He turned to God and he said, God, please take this whole thing away. I want to ask you this morning, and please don't respond out loud. Do you hate weakness? Do you hate it? Do you hate the weakness that you see in yourself? I think you do. So many of us cannot accept the grace of God because we're too busy hating ourselves. Leanne Payne writes, if we're busy hating the soul that God loves and is in the process of straightening out, we cannot help others. Our minds will be riveted on ourselves, not on Christ, who is our wholeness. You see, weakness comes to us in every imaginable form and from every imaginable direction, both within and without. We all have limiting thorns, but we will never embrace our wholeness in Christ by hating the self that God loves. God's promise is not strength instead of weakness. In other words, all strength, no weakness. He doesn't promise us that. God's promise is not strength in spite of weakness. In other words, strength that so overshadows weakness that it's almost easy to ignore. That's not his promise. His promise is strength in weakness. His promise is that our weakness will showcase his strength. To be honest, 5 months ago, I was praying escapist prayers, just like the prayer that Paul was praying. I was essentially saying, Jesus, get rid of all of this pain. I don't want to deal with it. But when I really began to listen to what I was praying, I realized that I was praying against God's purposes in my own life. I was asking God to make me strong and powerful so that I could control the outcomes in my life and outside of my life. I was asking God to make me free from weakness so that I wouldn't ever be wrong, so that I wouldn't ever have to say sorry, so that I wouldn't ever want to. Weakness, when admitted and submitted to Jesus, becomes the place where competition and comparison to the person beside us, it all dies. We're happy to be ourselves. Our weakness, when admitted and submitted to Jesus, becomes the place where we rely on and anticipate what God can do, instead of relying on the best we can produce through our own efforts. Our weakness can become the place where his glory, his faithfulness, his wholeness is more than enough to sustain our lives. Friends, as followers of Jesus, ours is spirituality of dependence. It's not for those who want to look and feel and sound powerful. Those do quickly give on Jesus and they turn to Tony Robbins or someone like that. What we have clothed in our weakness is the power of God. And the grace that God gives us may not be the grace that we're asking for, but his grace is sufficient for us, for the living of our lives. As I wrap up this morning, I want to offer three suggestions that I think might redefine your relationship with weakness. Here's the first. Embrace the truth that you were loved by God, weakness and all. If you do this, you will be well on your way. If you don't, you will be forever stuck. Embrace the truth that God loves you, weakness and all. Second, instead of ignoring, rejecting, or running from weakness, try embracing it. Admit your weakness to God, to self, to others. It's actually very freeing. It opens your hands to receive what God has to give. And third, allow your weakness to become the place of God's power. Instead of asking God to eliminate all of the weakness in your life, invite Him to come and to live in the very center of it. Invite Him to indwell every weak place. Learn to depend on His grace moment by moment. Now, I realize I'm asking a lot of you, because embracing a spirituality of dependence will kill you. It will. But God's promise is that there is life on the other side of this death. Abundant life. A life of contentment. It's not easy, but it is abundant. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we look to You as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The One who raises the dead. The One in whom is all surpassing power. And we invite You now by Your Holy Spirit to come and to fill us again. Make us aware of where we are weak, vulnerable, and frail. And simultaneously give us hope that You are enough, that You have all we need, that Your power is made perfect in our weakness. Father, You know how prone we are to pretend, to medicate, to run from weakness. And it doesn't get us anywhere. It actually gets us in a mess of trouble. And so we pray, Father, that You would turn our face, our heart, towards You. To be honest. And to receive all that You have to give. Lord, we pray that we would know this all-surpassing power. And not just us, but those all around us. That they would see Your goodness, Your strength, Your glory. And turn to You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Victory and defeat. The all-surpassing power of God in the midst of weakness, pain, difficulty. Is this not what we see when we look to the cross and we consider the death and the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, by all accounts, the death of Jesus was crushing defeat. The Son of God was crucified like a common criminal. But it would be strange, don't you think, to continue to celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus if the grave had the final word on the matter. But it didn't. Jesus died to atone for the sins of the world. And the grave couldn't hold Jesus. The all-surpassing power of God was at play, raising Jesus from the dead. And so, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, what we see is strength in weakness, glory from shame, life from death. Every time we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we rehearse His story and we find our place in it. The Father of all compassion, the God of all comfort, sent His Son for our sake. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 10 tells us that while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemies of God, Jesus came to die in our place. And so this morning, as you partake of these two physical symbols, broken bread, and this grape juice representing His shed blood, I want to invite you to come with thanksgiving. Jesus gladly bore our weakness, our frailty, our vulnerability, and even our sin. And as you come, I want you to come prayerfully. I want you to come anticipating the grace of God that you have need of today. Be it forgiveness or love, or the power to endure, or hope. You will find what you need in Jesus. At this point, I want to invite those who are going to be serving to come forward and to find their place. And Alana and the team are going to sing in just a moment here. For those of you who have never celebrated the Lord's Supper here with us before, just a brief instruction. As you come, you can tear off a small piece of bread, you can dip it in the cup, and then you can partake.